I don't know how your week has gone for you, but my week has been incredibly rich and full. On Monday night, I was at Maple Avenue Ministries for a training with Lisa Sharon Harper. She works for Sojourners in Washington, D.C., and has done work in L.A. and in New York, and has done some community organizing in Ferguson and Baltimore in recent years. She is unabashedly an evangelical who is speaking to evangelicals about her deep conviction that if the gospel is to be good news, the church needs to be engaged in social justice. After all, a gospel that speaks only to personal salvation and individual comfort is a very thin gospel, she said. And she goes further to say that the Great Commandment calls on us not just to love God, but to love our neighbor. And she said, as many have said before, her loving your neighbor in public is called justice. Now, as I went to hear her, she was going to be speaking about her latest book, The Very Good Gospel, in which she explores what makes for a thick gospel in contrast to a thin one. And she makes the claim that access to the very good gifts that God gives us in creation, which is a reference back to Genesis when God surveys the creation and calls it very good, that the access to that very good creation comes about by the policies and the structures in society. It's the places where things like education and healthcare and public safety and economics get played out. Now, as I went, I expected for an experience of a little preaching to the choir, because I'm already convinced of all of these things. And I was delighted when she sort of just started with those assumptions and then went on to talk to us about the very unique gifts that we can bring as people of faith as we engage in social justice, and then gave to us some really great practical tools to help us get better at that work. It was a really rich night. Then there was Wednesday night and Thursday morning of a long dinner and a leisurely breakfast with about a dozen of us sitting around a table having unscripted conversation with Walter Brueggemann. Now, some of you may feel like you don't know who he is, but if you've sat in these pews for any length of time, you know Walter Brueggemann. He is an Old Testament scholar and theologian that Gordon and I turn to regularly and has shaped our theology. So you have gotten a fair bit of Walter Brueggemann, whether you knew it or not. And part of what he offers, I think, to the church is helping us to see the social impact of the good news as it comes to us from the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament. And he does this often by bringing the communal life of Israel into our imaginations, trying to flesh out what that community was like as they told these stories and passed them on. So I wasn't surprised to see that the foreword to Lisa Sharon Harper's book was actually written by Walter Brueggemann. They're cut of the same cloth. So as we were sitting around, we asked what was stirring in his imagination as he looks out at the world today and the challenges of the mission of the church. And something he said multiple times throughout our conversation was that we have to contend with the reality that the church has been a wounding institution, and that has seriously compromised our credibility in the world. And then he shared with us more about where that's leading him as he does his work. As I said, it was a rich and full week. I feel like my head and my heart are still kind of expanding, trying to take in all of the things that were shared in this week. We all want the church, the body of Christ, to be a place that is full of life and healing, a place where we are about the business of peacemaking and justice, creating communities that are expansive and inclusive. So, why have we struggled so hard through the centuries to do that well? And when I zero in on a single contributing factor, knowing that there are many, but if I were to zero in on one, I wonder if it's this, that the church has so regularly through history preached a God of judgment, and then in our practice have stood in the place of God executing that judgment for ourselves. And before we all get self-satisfied and think of ourselves as the exception to that, let's just keep in mind progressives can be some of the most judgmental that are out there. I don't know if you identify as a progressive or not, but if you do, you're not off the hook. I know that many people among us, many of us, have experienced the wounding of the church, those moments where judgmentalism has cut to the heart. It is really damaging to human souls. So what do we do with the texts that are before us today? Because we've been reading all summer through the prophets, and there's a lot of judgment in the prophets. So put your seatbelts on. We got 9 weeks of Jeremiah ahead of us. But it's not just the Old Testament. Sometimes people try to play that game, right? That you can't say that the God of judgment is the God of the Old Testament. There is tons of themes of judgment in the Gospels out of Jesus' own mouth and the letters, like this passage from Hebrews today that speaks about God as a blazing fire of tempest. That was some tough stuff for you, Lois, to be reading today. Shaking the foundations of the earth as judge of all. Thankfully, we also had the psalm. That's the God we love, right? The God of salvation, the rock who is our fortress, the one whom we trust and in whom we hope. And then we had the gospel story where we got to see some of the compassion of God's heart being lived out by Jesus. He's teaching in the synagogue when this woman comes into the place, presumably on the periphery, because women were not allowed to be in the center by the rabbi. But Jesus notices her, sees her and her suffering, calls her to the center, and lays hands on her to heal her. And more than, I would say, and more than just body. Because it tells us that her ailment was of mind and body. That's how I hear that comment, that there was a spirit that was contributing to her being crippled. And I suspect, given that reality, that she was suffering in mind and body, that being on the periphery was the story of her life. And so for Jesus to notice her lurking on the edges, to stop what he was doing, which was teaching the Torah in public, set that aside, bring her to the center, put his hands on her body, a body that I imagine a lot of folks crossed the street so they would not have to touch. As I say, I think Jesus healed a lot more than just her body that day. The God of compassion showing up in that text. And when you lay these texts side by side, it's really easy to feel as if there are two gods, right? The God of judgment or the God of love. And I'm sure it won't shock you to say that I see that as a false choice. And it becomes really clear just how false that choice is when we remember what the scriptures have to say about judgment and about how God embodies judgment. Versus the way that the church has often talked about judgment and embodied judgment. Part of the problem, I think, is with Dante's Inferno. Is Curtis here? I'm going to get in trouble by our Dante scholar for saying this, but I'll talk to him later about it. I really see that Dante's Inferno, as it kind of made its way into our popular imagination, has kind of put a lasting influence for us whenever we hear about images of fire. We think about the hells of fire as a place of torment and punishment. And so we've come to equate, I think, in the church for a long time, judgment with punishment. And when we hear images like God as blazing fire, all of that is what comes into our imaginations. When in fact, the imagery, the metaphor of fire in Scripture is far more often about purification than punishment. Right? Think about Malachi's refiner's fire. If you don't feel like you have that scripture in your mind, think of Handel's Messiah that brings that text to life. And here's how one commentator describes the way fire is used in purifying metal. The smelter melts and pours off the gold and silver and then skims off the dross until he can see his own face reflected in the metal. It's a pretty good image for what the scriptures mean by God's judgment. What gets confronted in us when we come up against God's judgment is not even so much individual sins, you know, discrete behaviors. What gets confronted, what the dross is, it's kind of the accumulation of all of the false beliefs, the lies we've gotten hold of, the false ways we present ourselves that keep us from having God's image reflected in our life. So when Jesus confronts, judges, if you will, those synagogue leaders who are scandalized that he would heal on the Sabbath, what he's confronting is all of the dross, all of the accumulated false thoughts and beliefs that have piled up on the good gift of Sabbath. Sabbath was never meant to be a bunch of oppressive rules that you could pull out to stop you from loving your neighbor. I mean, the moment you think about it, it's absurd, right? And it especially wasn't meant to become a badge of honor, that you could feel good because you can keep all those rules and look down your nose at the ones who can't. And when Jesus confronts them about this, it's about removing all of that so that the gift of Sabbath, all the goodness of it, can be brought forward. And it's meant for the liberation of those leaders as much as for the woman. I've come to think about God's judgment as an expression of God's fiery love for us. Now, about a week and a half ago, Gordon and I were sitting with the personnel committee for our annual review. Now, maybe some of you really look forward to those moments if you've had them in your work life. Can't say that I do so much. In fact, early in ministry, it made me really anxious. And I confess that sometimes when I'd read the write-up, you would give all these beautiful gifts to us. And I confess that when I'd go through the praise section, I'd be like, yeah, looking for the one or two criticisms, the judgments, right, that were going to occupy all of my psyche for the next day. I was delighted when I read a piece in the New York Times a couple months ago that says something about why we all tend to do that, why criticism can grab hold of us and not let us go when praise kind of rolls off the back. And it's having to do with our evolutionary biology, so I felt a little better about it all. But I never stay very long in that anxious place. But I've learned to give a little space for those old, now I know to call them ancient scripts, before inviting the Spirit to walk with me into a different place. Last year, when I was reading the feedback, it was just from leadership last year. Every 3 years, we get feedback from everyone, but this was just consistory and ministry chairs. There was something I read there in terms of a criticism, a judgment, that was spot on in terms of one of my growing edges. And I have to tell you, I was really surprised and a bit delighted to notice how I felt in the moment. And how I felt was seen and known, because they were exactly right about what was going on. And because it came from leaders whom I deeply respect and people I know love me, and not just one of those petty complaints lobbed from the back row, you know, I was able to receive it for what it was, which is this incredible gift to help me see some dross in my life, to be able to see some of the habits of mind and behavior that were keeping me from experiencing the image of God more fully in my life. And I thought about that this week in connection to this discussion about God's judgment. God's judgment is like that. It is fiercely honest, but also deeply compassionate, meant to bring forward the image of God in us as individuals and as whole communities for the sake of the very good gospel. So I say, thanks be to God for this fiery love that brings together both judgment and compassion for the sake of ourselves and for the world. Amen.